Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other and the privilege and honor we have to be brothers and sisters in your family, Lord. And we want to thank you for this opportunity to get together, and we would seek you with all our hearts to know and understand and comprehend. We, as you suggest in the Proverbs, Lord, and the Psalms, to cry out for understanding and comprehension and wisdom and knowledge and instruction. We take joy, Lord, that indeed it's you who is our teacher. And as we would pursue you, Lord, we'd ask for a conscious awareness of your presence, of your person, of the fellowship that we have with each other, with a freedom to engage in all humbleness and meekness and lowliness of mind that comes from you. And we trust you now to bring revelation and understanding as we look at the Epistle of Hebrews, as we look at what Andrew Murray might have to say. And as we approach this study, Lord, we'd ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we have tonight's agenda, which we haven't seen for 3 weeks, I think. A few things have changed besides the growing tree in the middle of the page, which is significant for one of the things we're touching on tonight. Some of it's up from previously, the discussion points, swimming in the deeper end of the pool, prayerful questioning. We're continuing that tonight. Next session will be the 21st, 2 weeks from tonight. So if anybody has issues, please feel free to voice those. Tonight, our discussion is continuing in chapter 12 of The Holiest of All, but with a change that we discussed last time in the context of our approach to how we're using the epistle and how we're using Andrew Murray, and I'm going to be going over that in the next few panels. We're going to be using Ephesians 4, the four-level growing up in Christ, which is what this the tree in the middle of the page is representing. But we're looking at the four different levels tonight as we discuss, and then taking a deeper dive and applying them into chapter 12 as an example. Even though we were in the middle of it, we're going to try to kick it off, make it work, and then continue on in the study of Holiest of All in this particular way of applying how we're going to address the questions of it. Andrew Murray's going to be kind of moving to one side rather than addressing him first off and then looking at the epistle compared to what he has to say. We're going to look at the epistle and join it as a group, discuss it with this four-level approach that we're going to review momentarily, and then bring Andrew Murray on after we've done that so that we have some context and content to engage Andrew Murray in and deal with him as we would with one of ourselves, a brother in love with the Lord. The kickoff for tonight's study, and if you guys don't mind, I'm going to kind of move through this stuff and slow down when we need to. This one's a review for us in the context of Kipling's questions, but just to get our minds set and put down a foundation stone in regard to a different approach to questions that we're using, and also to force us to maybe take a little different focus on how to use the questions. These are pretty basic, of course, but it's a nice little tune. And we will play it. I think. Yes, we will.
Who? What? Where? When? Why? How? Who is for people? What is for things? Who is for people? What is for things? Where is for places? When is
asking questions. And a lot of times, I know those of us that have had children know that they have a knack for asking questions, whether it's appropriate or not, but they're always asking questions. And as we get older and grow, of course, we sometimes lose that. And Christians, our brothers and sisters, and you and I have a tendency in Bible study to opt for circumventing, actually asking questions and probing questions, and we opt for what it feels like to me or what I particularly think about it, or we end up with assumptions and opinions. And one of our things is we're trying to avoid avoid doing that. And so using questions really helps us to bypass that. And so those particular questions, of course, are Kipling's little poem. We're going to utilize those, and we'll bring them up again. And you're well used to me, I think, emphasizing that, so we don't need to talk about it in too much depth, but just a simple reminder. Now, what we've developed from there, of course, is then taking those and cranking them up a bit, but that's the background to what we're doing. The two passages that you see up here, Colossians 1:27 in the upper left, Ephesians 4:11 on the lower left quadrant, and the Ephesians 4:1 on the right are familiar to all of us, especially those of us that have been studying together. So we have from the quad, we have Colossians and Ephesians, the five epistles and so forth. And we're studying another one of them, which of course is Hebrews. But the emphasis and the aim of all the biblical authors is summarized in Colossians 1:27. Let me just read that quickly. 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. The key word in that particular passage, of course, is mature in Christ. Another word is perfect or perfected or brought to, we could summarize, God's proper end for his design in the creative act pertaining to that. With Christ Jesus, we see that he's the God-man. We see that he made man to be his house, the place where he indwells, and it's a right fit vessel created by him, formed by him, indwelt by him, and then his free to express in and through him. Our joint participation, we see four levels in Ephesians 4:11, and we see the growth in Christ, and that's why I pulled up this a symbol of the tree, representative of the tree. We see that the tree growing up, it doesn't change what it is. It just continues to grow, blossom, mature, grow in stature, and is always in the context of being the perfect tree, the complete tree. Perfect, not normally as man would normally interpret it, but perfect according to God's eyes, a right fit vessel for the indwelling life of God. So I'm going to read Ephesians 4:11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to this end. They are the equipment to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13 is the key one. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I apologize, the color tone on that purple highlight isn't working too well, but we're going to be talking about those four levels as we introduced last week, and then address the epistle from that perspective. Ephesians 4:17, 18 through 24 on the right are divided up into little sections having to do really with verse content. Let me just read those, keeping in mind Paul's expression and his endeavor to present every man mature in Christ Jesus, and that's what he toils and strives for. Paul, again, in Ephesians 4:11, is the natural expression. It isn't something that's to be done or to be engaged in. It's an expression in that part of that chapter of what he's done in making his children, his house, his indwelling, his place, that he puts his spirit in his life, gives us a clean heart, and all the rest of the package see unfold in Ezekiel, that it's the natural growth and outworking. This is what happens to a human being when God brings him into his family. And then these four levels occur by the teaching and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:17, though, gets a little bit more focused on the engaged practical side. If there's anything we are to be doing in regard to this growth and participation with this life, we can see it summarized in a rather practical context in Ephesians 4:17-24. And I will read that for us, but I think instead of reading it off that page, which you can do in the PDF, I'll pull it up in Power Bible for us. Is everybody able to keep track? I'm not moving too fast, I don't think.
Everything's good.
Great, thank you. All right, so it actually happens after the Ephesians 4:11, starting with 17 through 24. Maybe I can make that font a little larger. No, that's it. So it starts right here, and I'm going to read all of that. And I know we're at a distance in the sense some of us might be in our minds. And so how in the world does this relate to our study of Hebrews tonight and Andrew Murray and Holiest of All? And it should, if we aren't able to make sense of it right away, I think it'll become pretty clear. But here's the context. Remember, with the foundation of being, he's now made us his children. We're participants with him, his life, in his family, co-participants, in fellowship, in all the context that is conveyed, especially as we've studied 1 John so much together. And so now if there's a practical aspect that we see in several of these epistles, this is the best summary of it. Now this I affirm, 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the thing that we want to pull out of this in the practical context is in relating to the Epistle of Hebrews. What we have in the Epistle of Hebrews, as we've talked about already, is the God now speaks to us by his Son, presenting to us thought block by thought block of the mind of God in what he's done in Christ Jesus, how he's done it in Christ Jesus, the utility it is and the aspect of it is in our practical relationship with him in our lives, and how he can start in the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1 with Christ Jesus, and how he can end in chapters 12 and 13 with a culmination of warning sections and exhortations and the full revelation and the comparison of the old covenant to the new and the blood of Christ, his death, a perfected conscience, a heart that's cleansed from all unrighteousness, a kick in the rear end to participate in the holiness of God in chapter 12, and we're left without excuses. But he gives us block by block what we're standing on in the context as we look at what is this unity of the faith? What am I actually to be in the experience of, and how can I have confidence that it's actually something he's given me in the finished work of Christ Jesus, who's not sitting here with me? He's up sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yet I can participate with his life, with his precious Holy Spirit, live as he lived, walk as he walked, and so on, because and stand confidently on this work that he's done that he unfolds to us in the epistle. So now we'll take a look. Hopefully that made sense to everybody. Now we'll jump to another little presentation I made for our viewing entertainment tonight, but it's just really kind of a little commercial and a flyer type thing, but I thought I'd play it for us. There's that tree again. Again, so what we're going to be doing is standing upon these four particular level experiential levels that we see in Ephesians 4:13, and bring them in the context of growing up in Christ. So there might be verses that come to mind in reference to being changed from glory to glory, or the different passages in several of the epistles by Paul of the putting off and the putting on and all that type of stuff. And so on, but we'll see, I think, as we address and look at the epistle to Hebrews in the context of these four experiential levels of our experience and participation with the life of God, and knowing with the confidence that we're given and a holy boldness that indeed we are children of God, and it's He who resides within us, that the growing up in Christ Jesus can be cleanly separated from what normal mankind would interpret it to be, to what we're finding true in our own experience. And growing up in Christ actually ends up to be an expression of our experience rather than an endeavor that we would put ourselves to. All right, now this will be a full feature film. It won't be coming out until 2024, just before the election, to see if we have any effect. Okay, now this one is up on the website, and it's taking that same up to the point that we saw in the previous one, and now we're applying it more to the context of our study. So we'll just jump in here and look at this. All right, so that's kind of just a quick summary of our introduction to what we are about in regard to our study tonight. Let me find out where we're at here. So considering Jesus Christ, of course, is a quote out of the Epistle of the Hebrews. Our emphasis is on being the house, the experiential side. Considering Jesus Christ, and it's as His house. So what we're really addressing in these building blocks is what is my experience of the life of God within me, and how can I be confident in that rationale and in the experience, and what is the Holy Spirit trying to show me in that regard? How can I go from chapter 1 in the epistle all the way up to chapter 13 with a holy boldness and a confidence that I'm really in the experience of the life of God, and that it's unshakable, as you see at the end of chapter 12. It's not only an experience of eternal life, but it's in a perfective brought to its culmination in the God-man, and then in us as His children, in our experience, going on to the Sabbath rest and so forth, with all of that in the experience of being His house. And so that's what this was looking at. We're going to look at those four particular levels from that perspective. Moving from that one, how we're going to do it is looking at it, taking last time we got together and putting it together in this context, We have now God speaks to us by his son. That's in the first paragraph of chapter one of the epistle. Unfold our grasp of these four areas in Hebrews by the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be our approach to looking at the epistle and then taking that and putting Murray in that context. So we're going to look at the unity of the faith, the full revelation of the mystery, unable to enter because of unbelief, we who have believed enter that rest. We're looking at from the experience of the life that's within us. What is that? And a lot of us haven't necessarily spent much time crying after the Holy Spirit pertaining to that. And what we're going to do, we'll be catapulted by the epistle to do so. And then the knowledge of Christ Jesus resident in us takes that experiential faith and realizes that it's actually participation with the life of God himself, of another who indwells me and is sharing that with me. And it's a experiential knowledge, as we see emphasized in the Epistle of 1 John. And then unto mature manhood, the standing up, recognizing, realizing that, and that the Holy Spirit is too shallow and weak of a term, but kind of catapults me forward. It isn't something that I actually, it's the actual expression of my life. I have really no control over. He's going to make himself known in and through me as a mature man, everything complete and done with. So all those questions pertaining to, well, this isn't done, or this isn't done, or he's got to do this, or I got to wait for that, has been dealt with in the context of that. And that's, we kind of categorize that as the Sabbath rest maturity in that third level. And then unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, standing up, full orbed, walking in complete fellowship, yet while we're still on earth in this unbroken context, you know, in a complete state of experiential victory, not a victory just by faith, experiential. I'm in the experience of it. And so that's what these four levels represent. And I'd suggest to you that's the maturity that Paul wants to bring the brothers and sisters to, as we saw in Colossians. Now, over on the right, just verse 6:1 of chapter in Hebrews, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity. And so we're going to endeavor to do that, not slighting the elementary doctrine of Christ. If those become significant that we need to go back and do some work again back in that context, we will do so as we go through the epistle. But we're aiming as aggressive as we can to get on to maturity, as Paul, or as the author of Hebrews, of course, exhorts us to do. Here we have, if anybody wants to, I was going to spend some time here, and we can have a vote of hands in regard to this. This is maturity, perfection, which is a repeated multiple times in the Epistle of Hebrews, and one needs to get a handle on that. Paul uses it in other places, but maturity and perfection and completeness and finished work and all that type of stuff. And he brings to bear in the context, not only as our high priest, and it gives him this qualification of an unending eternal life, but a perfection that is brought to bear. And then, of course, that segues right into the context of what we've been brought into and are in the experience of. But it needs to be interpreted in a proper context, along with the God-man and what the Holy Spirit shows us in the Epistle of Hebrews. Here's a link to go there, and we can look up those meanings in the Greek, and we can do that. Yeah, right now I have I kind of want to move on, but if anybody wants to spend the time who's never done that, is there somebody here who's never taken enough time to do that? And if they haven't, we can certainly take the time here. It wouldn't take too long, or at least go there and kind of show some of the practical aspects of using, this is Blue Letter Bible, using that as a quick tool. So show of hands. I'm happy to go there if anybody wants to. If anybody's totally embarrassed, feels like a dummy, well, raise your hand there then. Not that I'm putting you on the spot. Come on. Anybody wants to spend any time here, otherwise you can do it. What I will do is just go there quick and show you. All you got to do is hit that link You'll go to the page that's already set out for you. And then so that you have English, then transliterated English letters, and then you have the Greek, you can pronounce it and all that type of stuff. The keys is to get down to the biblical usage. You can get down to Strong's concordance, Strong's definitions, Thayer's work, Vine's work, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, to every place that particular word is used, the New Testament, and if there's any renderings that are equivalent in the Hebrew text, you can get that also. It's all here. It's something that we need to be grounded in. We'll be coming back to this quite frequently as we work our way through the epistle. So let me do this. Let's encourage any and all of us to brush through that over the course of the next couple of weeks and just make sure we're on the same page. I will read the outline of biblical uses, which is just four bullet points with a couple subs that summarize the word in its different context and its uses, all from the same root word. Okay, number one, if you can see it, maybe I'm happy to blow it up if we need to. Anybody mm-hmm. see this? Is this big enough?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
One, to make perfect, complete. Now we're thinking of God's work. When we see Christ saying, God saying, I now speak to you by my son, what he's holding up is, according to God's mind, a perfect human being. We look and we see, okay, well, Jesus Christ can be great and perfect and all that, but what about us? Well, he shows us the perfect human being. Primary component to the joy of our own hearts is that perfect human being. The primary core of it is it's God indwelling a human being. It's him. When he makes himself known, his image, the full image of the of God and so on, as you see in the first paragraph of Hebrews, how he comes into the created order is a perfect human being. Doesn't come in as a modified tree or as a Klingon. Or whatever. He comes in as a perfect human being. And what makes him perfect is his residence. He would be imperfect if he wasn't dwelling in him. So he himself comes in, and that's what he holds up to us. And every aspect of that human being is perfect. He's a divine being. He's human. He has all the component parts of a human being, but they've been generated by his perfect being, and that's a perfect human being. We didn't come from that. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into kingdom of his beloved son. Paul's emphasis, it's a total new creature, new creation. We are now participants in that, and participants in the humanity of Christ Jesus. Perfection is not contingent upon whether you wear glasses, whether you have a runny nose, whether you walk with bad knees, whether you got a bad heart. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the residence of God, and is he comfortable in that dwelling place? He's comfortable in his children because he made our persons to be co-participants with his person, housed together for the rest of eternity. I mean, how awesome is that? We run around spending our time trying to make ourselves perfect or complete because we've got some conception of what it might be according to what. He shows us what it is. He lifts us up and puts us in there and says, now look out and see the wonders. And that's where Hebrews wants us to go. Next one, to carry through completely, to accomplish, finish, bring to an end, to complete. Perfect, add what is yet wanting in order to render a thing full, to be found perfect, to bring to the end, goal, what was proposed to accomplish, bring to a close or fulfillment by event of the prophecies of the scriptures and so forth. And so this would warrant repeated study on our own parts to get a confidence that that's what's being used and conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit in this epistle and also wherever else it's used in the New Testament, especially when it talks about Christ Jesus and it talks about God's children. Any questions? I'm excited to be back home.
You're not cutting on me now, are you? Because you had to spend so much time with me?
No. Back home is what we're doing. Back home is what we're doing, not my location.
I'm just pulling your strings.
Yeah. Well, quit that. All right. So we're here on this page. We have Christ Jesus, and he's presenting all this to us. He now speaks to us by his son. So the author of Hebrews says, consider Christ Jesus. And so this is the context. We're going to look at it from these four levels, which is going to be our main challenge, because most of us probably are not used to this type of approach. Actually, very few people on planet Earth probably are. All right. So what we're doing is we're dropping this into the Epistle of Hebrews, and that's what this little graphic represents. And so everything we just talked about, we're stuffing into the Epistle of Hebrews, and we're going to do it block by block, and we'll use Murray's chapter by chapter, and we'll deal with it chapter by chapter, dealing with these four levels. I have it laid out down below on the page for us as we work our way through these panels. And so that when you come to this in the PDF, that's what you're looking at. So we have our pages that we had before, and we'll have those each week as we work our way through. But then we drop down here again as by way of reminder where we are in the epistle and so on. All right, so here's what we had before. We were addressing Murray and coming up with our questions, and then looking at the epistle, and then you'd have from me and or any one of us that felt so inclined to interject a question or a concern and so forth, and use Murray to tee off from. We're going to tee off from Hebrews. We're going to dig into Hebrews, and then I'm going to bring Murray alongside rather than making him the starting point. And so that's actually, if you want to look at the major transition, is how we're doing this. And that's a page that we did before. Here's kind of where we left off, that little blue dot. We're moving down the page. That was the end of that chapter. Now we're going to look at chapter 12. I thought I'd do this rather than wait till we got to chapter 13, because this is really, other than presenting Christ Jesus in chapter 1, we really come on board in the context of right now in the epistle and in Murray's presentation. And so it's a good fit, even though it appears to be occurring in the middle of a chapter. So what we're going to be doing as we approach it, over on the left, you'll see what we're going to concentrate on is that section of the epistle per chapter 12, per chapter 13. So we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We'll have the biblical quote, all of us remembering in context where it comes from in the epistle of the Hebrews. That's why we have that big chart of the 13 chapters. And we're going to address it looking at faith, knowledge, manhood, fullness, with keeping in mind the author's goal is to bring us to the Sabbath rest, to maturity, to recognizing the real, not to achieve perfection, to experience we have been perfected in Christ Jesus. He can't reside in us in any other way than we're a right fit vessel in his house. He didn't climb into us, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit, then to fix things. He redeemed us and saved us and reconciled us in order to fix us, if you want to put it in that context. And so he didn't redeem us in order to indwell us, to give us some power to fix ourselves. So leaving all that behind, we don't need to bring it up again, although it'll resurface itself. So that's the emphasis on maturity and perfection. But the going on to maturity now has to do with the experiential awareness of who and what he is within us and the participation that we have. And so it's growing up like that tree. The tree's always a tree. It's always perfect in its own context. There's nothing imperfect about it, but it's going to continue to grow and to mature. The wonderful thing about a child of God walking planet Earth is the desire of God's heart is for us to come into a full place of experiencing the fullness of the life he's brought us to, not to wait till we get home. I wouldn't think we need to underscore that, but we certainly can. That'll be repeated many times in the epistle itself. Okay. So how we're going to do it in a practical sense is we'll be doing it like this. So the subheads will disappear. Then we're going to deal with each one of these one at a time. The following pages will have that. But on the right actually initially presents our challenges. Each of us, when we look at this, say we want to define well the unity of faith. What does, but yet now we see all things subjected to him, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What are articles of faith that I can pull at that? We're not looking for articles of the faith. We're not looking for doctrines to put down. Theology, doctrines, and teachings come from outside. We're looking for the experience the Holy Spirit's touching on and the reality, the finished work of Christ that's done inside us. What has he done for us to be able to participate? What's my experience of his finished work? It has to be taught by the Holy Spirit. So it isn't the whiteboard or the chalkboard or the teacher teaching. Those things are wonderful for the church, and that's where we can get our theology and our doctrine, but that isn't what we're talking about. Also, my beliefs. The poor little gentleman over here is pounding his heart because of his beliefs, but we need to make sure that beliefs is in the context of what the scriptures convey that they are. So where's a passage that might come to mind that might help us, for instance, out of Romans? If you, in your heart, what? If you
believe
in your heart. So it's that type of beliefs. But a lot of times when we say, what are my beliefs? We're not talking about the experiential reality of what I'm believing in my heart and the experience of the life of Christ within me by the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we've reduced these beliefs to a some sort of emotional attachment to my theology and my doctrines. And I believe this and I believe that and so on. And that isn't what we're talking about. So hence he's pounding his heart. It took a lot of convincing, but he was willing at the end.
Mm-hmm.
All right. What we're really talking about is in the purple and then the three yellows. My life, experiencing him living, which we're going to force ourselves to take time to assess and evaluate that type of thing. We'll be engaging our minds. We'll be addressing the Holy Spirit. We'll be patient, waiting upon the Holy Spirit. And we'll look and see what he's saying. And those types of experiences are sometimes hard to articulate. But we'll make an effort on our part together. And I think and encourage us that what we might anticipate is the experience of actual fellowship that's addressed in the first paragraph of 1 John, where we have our joy might be full in the fellowship that we have. All right. And so the emphasis by the author of Hebrews is come into the Sabbath rest. Be on guard, lest thou missest it. Unto maturity, chapters 5 and 6, use that context. And later in the epistle, we have the repeated word of perfected, perfect, pertaining to conscience, to heart, to person, to being, and so on. Up in the heavy high priest section of the epistle. So we're going to be aiming at this and also taking time to distinguish things we bring to the table that might fall into the context of what is my theology and my doctrine and where does my safety lie and things like that, or assess our beliefs. Am I in the experience of am I actually believing in my heart something? Well, what is that? And if I actually have an experience of the life of Christ within me, what, how does that turn into a belief, or does it go beyond that? So what's the reality of a faith that's a living faith that's talked about in the epistle? So I actually have those repeated on every page just by way of reminder until we can drop those off. So tonight would be our first experience of looking at the unity of the faith. So unity of the faith would be a common participation that every single Christian person is in the experience of the life of God that we are unified by. that we can joyfully agree to, not a summary of theology and doctrine. But are you in the experience of the life of Christ and he's like this? And peace that passes all understanding and things like that. Historically, let's just take a moment and look historically on our church. If you go back to how was the heart of the church, the beliefs of the church, how were they developed? Because there was no, other than the theology and the doctrine brought over and assumed, if it was a carryover, from the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was brand new. It's a new thing. It's a new creation is what we're talking about. And so it needs to be taught by who? It wasn't a manual ready out of the gate. The only manual that was there was the one who walked the earth and shared his life with us. And he wasn't there anymore. So how did the church, how was the unity of the faith that Paul put in the Ephesian epistle many years later? What was he actually, how was it developed? Where did it come from? What was its primary core experiential faith, and what was it about compared to what we throw into the basket today of doctrines, teachings, beliefs, and theology? So just take a moment and let's just pull that apart and get down to how did God teach his people about himself? What would be the primary things that he wanted to show? That he wanted his people to experience? What was the initial experience of you or I? You and I, we became Christian people. What's the we've been here many times. What's the primary experience? What is it? What's the core? Not just what was done to us, but the reality that we were brought into.
The life of God.
Life of God is real. Thanks, Adam. Exactly. Even more elementary than that is he's real. He's real. Mankind, Christ in the work brought Christ, God into the created order, and he's real. If you want to go to, like the seven I ams of Christ Jesus, boil that down to what is he saying? I am. He is. He exists. Now that's outside. When we became Christian people, what did he show you and I? Adam summarized it. He showed us he is. And then the Holy Spirit, the teacher of the person of God, revealing the person of God, brought us to the experience of he is. And then some things that would be primary like that. What's the other thing? He is, and then is he more than one?
Yeah.
Did we get a confidence that then was it he is that Jesus, or he is, it's the Father? Did we get a he is that he's the Holy Spirit? If we take our time, and over the course of time, all of us, I think, have come to a comfortable, the I am is the person of God, and he's tri, and he is the Father, and he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. And so we were introduced to the actual person of God. It didn't take, we couldn't get that by means of this. We couldn't get it, as summarized so wonderfully up in Galatians, we couldn't get it from the teaching of mankind. Like Paul summarizing how he got the gospel he went about proclaiming. It didn't come from mankind. It didn't come from teaching. It didn't come from a book. It came from God himself. And that's how we were introduced, other than outside stuff. So, and then the experience of his life. What else became true? We might, in reflection, in the course of time, realize, well, that was the Holy Spirit teaching me, in me, in my experience. And so that's the stuff we want to put into this little basket of the unity of the faith. What are we all mutually are in the experience of? So I'll give a couple more, then we'll try to go to Hebrews here and see, well, in this couple verses, what kind of stuff is there that can be put in this basket of the experiential aspect of God himself in his revelation to us and in our experience internally as he teaches us. So one that we're all have in common, one we all have in common, experientially true, it's expressed in different scriptural passages. Many of us folks can proclaim it without in the experience of it, but Christians are in the actual experience of an aspect of the person of Christ in his humanity. And what is it? There's many, but one that's blatantly right out of the gate, we experience and know we become a child of God. Unshakably true. We can't get his life without it.
Forgiveness. Peace.
Forgiveness. Yeah. And so, right. That comes from what in Christ's humanity? Other than he's kind, he's loving, you know, no. No, actual concrete, core, organic something. The Apostles' Creed, we proclaim it all the time if people say that or any other creeds. Main core work of Christ on earth, a lot of us would go for. Hopefully we go for much more than that. But Hebrews has a great section on it. The bringing to the end of the sacrificial system is founded on what?
The blood.
Blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we've experientially participated in it by what evidence? You have evidence. You've experienced it. You felt it. You experienced it.
Well, some you feel the peace, the yeah. Peace with God.
Yeah. Your guilt's been removed. I don't know right. Where this peace came from, but something's been lifted, and I no longer feel guilty, if we want to put it in that context, or I have peace with God that passes all understanding. Where did that come from? I didn't do nothing. That's the Holy Spirit. In primary, instead of theology and doctrine, we can put that in phrases and words. But that can be changed or modified or reinterpreted. Our experience can't. It's core. It's fundamental. It's primary. There's primary experiences, and then there's subsequent subordinate teachings, theology, and doctrines that aren't primary. They're derived from his person. So he's teaching us his person and what his person does in the context, not only of life, but the context of that life residing within us. And so in turn, we can know and have confidence that I can give him thanks for his shed blood and his death. We know the meaning of it. Theologians, doctrinal writers, belief systems, try to define it and put in a rational presentation so that we can have some sort of confidence and be reasonable with our fellow man that this is why I believe this and I'm unshakable in it. I'd suggest we're not unshakable in it unless we've been in the experience of it. And we know it can't be undone. He's not going to die again. His blood was sufficient. My guilt was removed. I have peace with God. That'll always be there. Now, if I'm separated from him, I know I'm not going to be in the experience of it. It isn't going to go away. I know it happened. I'll spend the rest of my days trying to get back there. If we have empathy for Esau up in chapter 12 of Hebrews. All right. So these are just illustrations of the kind of stuff we want to pull out of Hebrews. The building blocks are the experiential aspect. You can experience God now. Why? Chapter 2, he tastes the death for every man. Well, what's the experience of that? We've just been talking about a couple of those things. You and I have experienced being crucified with Christ. The curse has been brought to an end for me. I couldn't have peace otherwise if I go to the core of my being. And it isn't something superficial. It isn't something psychological. It isn't something rationally convinced of. It's an experience of life, the life of God. All right. Anybody want to throw out another one? Or think of something similar? Or throw something out. I mean, now's the time. As we do this, some of us, and even me, will throw out things like theology or doctrine. We might have questions pertaining to that. Well, if we have a theological doctrine or a belief, let's put it to the test. When we come to stuff in the Epistle of the Hebrews, I believe this about that. That'd be great. Let's just say that. And let's say, well, what's the experiential reality? Does any Christian person on planet Earth with us today that we can contact have an experiential reality pertaining to that? Then we'll hop in the car, we'll meet together, and we'll go find them. No, all of us will have the same things, but we may not have identified them. The Holy Spirit wants us to identify them, to know the reality of them, stand upon them experientially to go on to maturity. We're not digging for sin. We're not dealing with that. We're digging for the life of God, his growth within us, and the experience of what the Holy Spirit's showing us in regarding to him, not us, him. Is that sufficient introduction to kind of the unity of the faith? Because that's where we'll go. Each one of these. If you look ahead, then we're going to knowledge of the Son of God and so on. So we'll work through all four of these in each chapter. Then we'll go to Murray. We'll bring him in on one page. We'll summarize all these. We'll do Murray and we'll put him in the construct. And then we'll see, is Murray expressing a theology, a doctrine, a belief, or is it a testimony, reality of the experience of the life of Christ within him, which there's much of in the holiest of all texts that he has. That's why it's so wonderful. He's actual living witness and testimony. Plus, there's theology and doctrine, which is good to recognize and identify, and we can keep a separate panel developing those types of things. And take a chapter once every 6 months. No need to be sarcastic.
That's moving kind of fast, isn't it?
Yeah. Thanks, Adam. Oh, sorry.
That was a good one, Adam.
Okay. All right. I think, is anybody confused by unity of the faith? We're looking for the experience of the reality of the life of God within us, taught us being, and the Holy Spirit inside us teaches us this life. The biblical record, the Epistle of the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit has written to highlight those things, convey to us, engage our minds. We, of course, by means of his heavy hand or the participation of our own discipline, will kneel before him and wait for confirmed revelation. We want to build block by block in a high level of confidence that I can stand upon and understand what he's saying in regard to my life. And with joy, anticipate the experience of something we may not have come into the full experience of. I mean, by the end of a few chapters, we should be walking a couple inches off of planet Earth anyways. Without special shoes. All right. So Again, we're going to spend a lot of time doing this, but just for tonight, just so we can kick it off, let's hit verses 8 and 9. I'll read them again. Let's think in the context of the experiential aspect of this. The unity has to do with we as a body. Also, unity in a generic type of broad term is the types of things we put in there have to do with the experience of the life, not with something that's outside of that. So when I shared a little bit in reference to summary fashion, we've got primary teachings of the Holy Spirit where he reveals to us, as we see in the epistle to 1 John, he's going to bring us into the knowledge of all truth, has to do with the person of God. So things like teachings and doctrines having to do with the church or the governance of the church or end times or theology and doctrines having to do with gifting and servicing the poor and things like that, all that type of stuff that you'd find in a good theology, are not principal primary. They're derived from the life of God in a human being. Because God lives within us, he shares with us a love for our neighbor. So I want to help and share and so on. That's the life of God. We can summarize that in the unity of the faith, that we're experiencing the living love of God, and it is so. And so our confidence is built up, what? And that he resides within me. And he's not shy about sharing all aspects of his personality. So from that perspective. So verses 8 and 9. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, this was a little challenge because it's not so blatantly evident for us. It's not right up there in the sense of, well, what's experiential about that for me? What's this got to say with the life of God within me? What can I put in the unity of the faith basket here? What's the Holy Spirit conveying to us? It's easy to put down theological and doctrinal statements here where Christ is higher above all things, or he's got the credentials to be the king of the universe, and however you might want to frame it, or he's lower than the angels, but he's higher, and how'd that come about? And you can get all that from a good theology, and that is not what we've got here. So why does the Holy Spirit tell us this, bringing us to a place of recognizing and realizing what he's done, not only for us, but inside of us as he shares it with us in primal revelation of the person of God indwelling us. What is that touching on? And I know this first one's a bit of a challenge. So it's not a challenge because other than we're just not used to thinking like this, not unless some of you are. Anybody see anything in those two verses? What's being said? We got that whole first chapter, and now we got it crammed into even Jesus. He now speaks to us by his son. What's he saying here? In reference to a human being and the God-man, and one we've been not only united with, but put into, co-share, co-participants, purposely.
I think what he's saying is that, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We're supposed to see him as the head of all things. We're supposed to see him as overcome all things in his humanity, living in us. And it's saying that we may not necessarily see all things subjected to him, we may not have experienced all these things yet, but we're certainly beholding him as crowned with glory and honor, as the as a substance of everything that we are, that we can overcome and abide and reside in him, in that place that he's brought us to. But we haven't experienced all those things yet.
Good. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Thank you, Curtis. Somebody can add to Curtis or carry it forward or.
Well, I'm not very good at this, but I'll give it a shot.
Okay, sure.
So what it means to me or how I see it is that now that he's lifted the curse and he's given us a pathway to enter into the house. That's kind of how I see it. So because of what the suffering, the death, the redemption for all of us, we can now confidently know what he did and we can enter the house now.
Good.
That's how I see it.
Good. Okay. We're doing good, guys. We're doing good. We got to crank it up. Or we got to dig just a little deeper, but we're pulling a couple layers off. Again, now our aim is to come into the experiential realm. What's the reality of that we see on the page written in front of us? It can be theology or doctrine. I mean, it is, of course. But what's the Holy Spirit conveying to me in regard to this God-man, where he is, and if you want to say hierarchy, what's the suffering of death got to do with this? And then he's crowned glory and honor. What's that got to do with my experience, and how is it evident within me? Evidence, experiential reality. Is there anything? We've touched on a couple already before. We just haven't addressed them in kind of this perspective. He's crowned with glory and honor because suffering of death. You can think a little bit farther ahead, a paragraph or two in the second chapter, and you see his death brought up again. You see it in a couple sentences down after this regarding us, which will be not our next session, but a couple after. And then and we see the devil later on in chapter 2, totally defeated. And so we all see all this kind of stuff of which we've been in the experience of prior to Christ Jesus in kind of a very uncomfortable position, cursed underneath the prince of the power of the air and all the rest of that stuff, subject to temptation and all this stuff, falling in and out of sin or in it all the time, filled with hatred and everything, and immorality and all the rest of the stuff that we see evidenced in the nature of fallen man. And now we see this, even Jesus, and we see things not yet put lower. I mean, he's lower than the angels and so forth in the context of that, which is actually, you can put that in the experiential context. But so how do we bring this into and here's the other thing as we go through the epistle. We can leave things on a shelf saying, I'm going to get back to that when I have more information from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit gives us this in the second paragraph of chapter 2. I mean, it's awesome. I mean, how can he do such profound stuff that has to do with the life that's within me? So the Holy Spirit has confidence that we can recognize the reality here, and he's building us up by means of this. So we've identified some things that both Scotty and Curtis, it could be rendered as theology and doctrine, but both of you put an experiential side of that. We can now because of type of thing. You can do that with doctrine. Because I believe that this is true, the theology, or we as a group of people and so on, we got this and I believe this and now I'm going to put it to the test. Well, we take it out of that realm and put it into, now instead of putting it to the test, what's going on inside of me that the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on, that I can then have a greater degree of confidence in the reality of I'm one with God. That was a lot of words to say. Well, who's next? How about, was somebody going to say something? How about this? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, there's in chapter 2, we've got to see all these things in context, but and the epistle builds, but we see this suffering of death. We see later then in chapter 5, last paragraph of chapter 5, having to do with he's perfected through his suffering and became the source of eternal salvation and so forth and eternal life. And all that type of thing. But we also talked about in our own experience, well, I may not have known that the curse has been brought to an end on me, but I've experienced peace with God, which necessitates the curse is no longer. I'm not under his wrath. And with the curse well and active outside of Christian people, many human beings are experiencing being under the curse. We are in the experience of not being under the curse.
So are you saying that we're at rest? Is that kind of what you're saying?
Well, yeah, the reality is we're at rest in Christ Jesus. But I'd suggest that the majority of us don't have the confidence to stand up as a mature man in that sitting here tonight. Because we lack confidence, the boldness, the experiential reality. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to show us. These, if you look at the readers of this epistle, they are Christian people. We don't care if they came out of Judaism. We don't care where they came from. But the Holy Spirit's presenting to them the reality of they as Christian people. And they're being warned no less than five times. And the severity grows. And they're exhorted to go on to the Sabbath rest and to maturity. And up in chapter 10, it's culminated in chapter 10, verses, I think, 19 through 26, and a little bit before that, in a summary of the finished work of Christ, what they're standing on, and draw near with a true heart, that paragraph. So I'm not saying, I'm just saying on our experiential side of things, Holy Spirit wants us to bring us to the reality that rest is, what's his name? Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
That's God's rest. That's where he chose to rest in the created order and be himself in the created order. And he's housed. He can't come into the created order unless he's housed. That's how he came. That's how he is. He doesn't make mistakes. He made himself known and he's housed in complete rest. Now, we may not have think rest like that, but to have the life of God residing in us is God's rest. So he's the confidence and the holy boldness will come from a growth and a mature embracement of the reality that I'm at rest in God in the life of Christ Jesus, and he's mine. Same with 1 John, same with Ephesians, same with Colossians, same with Galatians. It's life, 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 Christ Jesus. It's life. That's his name. He's eternal life. Oh, my people, when will you pick yourselves up and take hold? There's nothing more for him to do in regard to that. He isn't going to put rest in you. He's already put himself in you, and that is what rest is. Now, I know that might not tabulate for some of us. Well, hopefully it does. But that's where the author of Hebrews points us to. And that's coming up in the two paragraphs down where we're exhorted to consider Christ Jesus, this so great high priest. hopefully that tabulate. Is that help answer, Scotty?
Yeah, so what I hear you saying is that Jesus is the rest. He can be himself. We don't have the rest. He is the rest.
Exactly. Now, what does the enemy constantly, constantly try to do?
Mm-hmm.
Separate us from him? Treat him as a distant? What's the Holy Spirit constantly reminding us and ever and bringing revelation and understanding for us to do? Rest in him. Trust in him. Everything is in him. You participate in him. He's sharing his life with you. You don't have to go get it. You can't get it. You can't get it by your will. You can't get it by your exercise. Rest in him. Depend upon God to be him. I amness. You know, however, whatever words we put together. Our whole focus is on him. Our unity of the faith has to do with him. And so in this paragraph, we have what? Jesus, a man, a Galilean. He bled, stubbed his toe. He hit his thumb. He was grounded for 2 weeks after leaving his parents. You know, we have a man. God was at complete, perfect rest. When he comes up out of the Jordan, what's he say? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And he is. He now speaks to us by his son. And he says to us, what? You are my beloved people in whom I'm well pleased. I'm happy to indwell you. It's a beyond planet Earth thing to be indwelt by God. To be a Christian is so high. It's a holy thing. We treat it like it's one notch above on the bottom ladder of Earth from a fallen man. It's not. It's the highest possible thing for any creature ever to be that he made for himself. You can't get any higher than to be indwelt by God. What do we think we're about? We've got to learn about this God-man. All right, anybody see anything that's kind of fun in there then? Why does he say, why does he even bring this up? Hath been made a little lower than the angels. What benefit is for us to know that? I mean, theologians, historically, we've got, well, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He came down. It was beneath him to become a man and to be birthed as a baby and to walk planet Earth because it was demeaning. Well, it wasn't demeaning. We see in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it's the absolute joy of his heart as a man, even to suffer and to die. He birthed himself forever. That's his eternal house, to be a man. That's what he made in the created order for him to be. He couldn't be anything else. What a wonder. So what's this tell us?
That we can have that.
Yeah, we can have it. And not only, Adam, this is what we are. Now, are we having that kind of experience in the sense does the state of my heart and my internal being and my fellowship with God yield an experiential confidence in my relationship to this created order? Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was king. He knew he was the Lord of all. He knew he upheld all things by the word of his mouth. Yet he submitted himself to Pilate and to be crucified and to be dragged, to be spit upon and to criticize and to be whipped and to go to the cross. What kind of confidence is that in the fellowship of the life he had and having an intimate knowledge of that life that could bring him through that type of stuff? Even Jesus made lower than the angels. And where are we? Obviously lower than the angels in that type of hierarchy. But in the same experience of life that he had when he was walking, we have now, and even greater, as he indicated in his words. And so there's an experiential thing there, in the sense of a confidence that can be yielded from or drawn from, in the sense of challenges in our life or the experience of our daily life, that in this package of the unity of the faith, not only the experience of the life of God within me, there's such a confidence in relationship to what? Everything outside of us. Angels, pretty awesome. Our fellow man, who we see as in 1 John there, the world and all its stuff. Now hopefully some of this is starting to fit together for some of us. So the crowned with glory and honor, what does that indicate? If you think of the epistle, where does the epistle have the reader by the end of the epistle?
Seated with Christ.
Yeah, exactly. And is that crown big enough for everybody?
It's big enough for him.
It's big enough for him.
Big enough for him and his life.
Yeah. Okay. So we're inside that crowned. I mean, how awesome. I mean, we're sitting down here today and we're freezing to death, or we're getting rained on, or we're worried about what politically and all that type of stuff's going on. We're sitting with him, crowned with him as reigners and rulers of the angels and the entire created order. Now, we haven't seen all things put under our feet in that context because we co-share with Christ and all that type of stuff. But that's yet to come in his own time. That's of little consequence. We have all this to enjoy and to experience as his children in the here and now, as chapter 3 of Hebrews says. But we fail to see it or to grasp it or to take time to look at it. And so that, again, is what the exercise of looking at this stuff is doing, in the sense that we're going to fill up this unity of the faith in every chapter of this epistle and take it right up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in our experience. And this Sabbath rest is going to be the manifest experience in each and every one of us, and it will be testimonial, articulated to whoever God wants to have it seen or heard by. And we have no choice. We have no choice. There's only one thing you can do if you want to give heed to these warning sections, and that's go forward, because you can't go backwards. And going forward is the experience of his life, full technicolor. Going backwards, we've come out of is darkness and hell. So joyfully, we're going forward. If that wasn't edifying. So crowned with glory and honor. So we're sitting with him. What's the crowned with glory and honor? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us that? He's put us with Jesus already. Up in the first paragraph, what did he do with the purification of sins and sat down? The one thing that had to be taken out of the way was we need to be redeemed so we could have the life of God. Being redeemed means the curse brought to an end. I'm no longer corrupt, so he can indwell me. He sat down. His work was done. Simultaneously, all of God's people symbolically sat down with him as our representative and so on, as we do now. And so all that there, so crowned with glory in honor. So we participate in that. What's the experiential aspect of that with us today? If it, you know, early on, you know, when as young Christian people, we thought, boy, it'd be kind of cool to do miracles, you know, and like some folks deal with snakes or whatever, going to the lion and the lion goes away, or whatever it happens to be, you know, and perform miracles or walk about with some degree of supernatural aspect coming out of us and all that type of stuff. But we're right now have the authority, if we knew the reality of it, as he wants to share it with us in our own lives, of crowned with glory and honor, reigning and ruling. An illustration of that is what? In our current world. This is why he brings up the devil in the next couple of paragraphs. Does he have any sway over us? Do we have authority over him? How many times are we told we do? How many times do we exercise that? And you know, all that type of stuff. So in our experiential reality here, can we tag one of those and kind of express that? Put it down in some way that it's something in our little basket, a unity of the faith. I'm in the experience of, or I've noticed, or we could put it in the prayer form. Holy Spirit, what's this mean in my experience of your life that my Lord was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death? Is there a participation on my part in sharing this life, the post-suffering of death, the post being crowned with glory and honor? I you know, it's good to iron this out while we're on planet Earth, because, you know, I don't know if we're going to have RSV up there in heaven. Might have some of those other versions, but you know, to teach us this stuff, the Holy Spirit is here to teach us now. So. I suppose I should, it's 8 o'clock. My goodness, how time flies. We should kind of round it off. Any questions on how we want to approach this? And we'll pick it up right here next time. Let me show you a few panels down the page. And again, what we want to do is with this is go through these four things. Experiential side. You could put one word down, two, a sentence, you know, and we'll flesh it out. But we've got to engage. We've got to, you know, hit the starter and engage in this context. So we have something here, rather than most of the time, you know, as we go through our Christian lives, it's easy to become reliant upon somebody else to do it for us. That's why I wanted to get away from Murray as the primary and go to the Word as primary and the Holy Spirit. And then from that, take that to put Murray in the context, the same place we are. And then we can evaluate the holiest of all text itself, I think, from a proper context. All right, so we kind of all know I want us to flesh out this page.
Mm-hmm.
Go to the next one. Spend some time thinking about it. Look at it. It'll take a few sessions for us to get used to thinking differently like this, but it forces us to seek after the Holy Spirit. It forces our mind to not default, but to deal with it in an open context, in a rational way also, and then looking at the author of the epistle, the Holy Spirit, and asking questions as we introduce ourselves. Well, why did he say this? And to whom did he say it? They were Christian people. And they all had a experiential knowledge of the Son of God. Well, what was that in this context? Do they, were they thinking the same way I'm thinking? Was this a challenge to them at that particular time? And how was it? You know, those Kipling questions. And go and start to force some of the boundaries in our minds to open up and be a little bit more open to a little free thought and follow some of those trains of thought to try to get into the mind of the readers back then, the mind of the author, unnamed as Hebrews, and then the mind of the Holy Spirit, and deal with it all in that type of context, and which will also take our mind off of some of the theology and doctrine that we bring to bear. Now, if we want to do theology and doctrine, bring it to bear, see it for what it is, as subjective outside, objective outside, but then usually subject made subjective by ourselves in a statement of beliefs and so on. All right. So push ahead, try to get through all four. You got a couple weeks. The very least, read through them, think them through in your mind, and I'd encourage you to write down on a piece of paper something. Just something. Or an audio recorder. That'd be good. And then you can play the tape for everybody. I knew that'd get us excited. All right, so next time we are here. So still chapter 12. It'll be a few sessions. Again, we're slowing this down a bit. And then right now I don't have any other titles, so we're calling it Experiential Growing in Christ, the four level out of Ephesians 4:13. By means of reference, and you can use all this. I won't edit anything more out of here. I took a bunch of stuff off, so it'll all be here. So if you want to go back and reference and so on, I'll leave up those videos that I created, but the song, you probably know that wasn't me. I'll leave the link up on the PDF. All right, next session, 221. Anybody have anything they'd like to say? We'll keep the growing tree for a while. It's kind of pleasant. Again, it's tree grows up as itself, as do we, and itself is joint participants in Christ Jesus in our capital L, capital I, capital F. It's a joint life we have. We have no life outside of him. If you want to put a little L on that baby, he calls that death. All right, I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the joy we have of spending time digging into your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we're not left steering our own boat, but it's you, Holy Spirit, who guides us, who teaches us, who uses your precious, wonderful word to quicken it to our hearts and minds, to bring revelation and confirmation to us about the experience of having you as the one who resides within us and sharing your life with us. We thank you that that's why you made us and created us and redeemed us. That's why we can look forward to an eternity that's unending joy and fellowship with a God that is unsearchable. We just rejoice in the wonderful salvation you've given and wrought for us, Lord. Ask you to bless our week, fill us love, respect, and honor for each other and for our fellow man. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.